Well, good morning, Hope Community Church. There we go, I got it. My name is Davis. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at the downtown location. And in addition to it being good to see your faces, it was good to see buildings this morning in a downtown skyline after a very smoky few days. Leave it to Minnesota to once the heat clears up to be attacked by the air. Like the weather's nice, let's go outside. No, don't go outside. The air will harm you. It's like, oh my goodness, can't make this stuff up. Last summer, about 14 months ago, I ended up planting 10 arborvitae trees. Very, very hardy plants. Anybody know arborvitaes? Great for shade, decent privacy, blocks the wind. And I am kind of ashamed to report to you this morning that we only have 4 remaining of these trees, a very hardy plant. And we've returned 6 of them to Home Depot. And I wish I could say we had a very hot summer. The drought is to blame, but the truth is we returned these before the drought. So this is a user error. I do not have a green thumb, apparently. Why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you about the trees I planted? Well, we are in a series right now walking through the parables of Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at one that's going to talk about trees and whether or not they were able to bear fruit. Or in my case, just stay alive. This series, if you are new with us this morning, we've been looking at these stories that Jesus tells. He often tells these stories during his ministry to kind of slow us down and catch us off guard a little bit, to give us an understanding of the way God works and where we are in his story. And I've been really blessed by the series so far, just learning to see the way Jesus communicates and just looking at like everyday things that we experience and watching Jesus go, it's kind of like this, the way that God works and your place in his story. And so like I said, this morning, we're gonna look at the parable of the unfruitful tree. It's just 4 verses. And I'm gonna start by reading it and then we're gonna walk through kind of its meaning for us as well as applying it to our lives this morning. So here is the parable of the unfruitful tree. It's in Luke 13, if you do have a Bible with you. If you don't, I'll have the words on the screen for you to follow along with. So it says this, then he, Jesus, tells this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for 1 more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. This is where I want to go this morning with this parable. I just want us to think about what is fig tree fruit? What's the bigger idea here at play? Because I don't think Jesus is just going, here's some good advice for you, Davis, in planting an arborvitae. Here's some arborist advice. I don't think he's doing that. What is fig tree fruit? Why isn't there fruit in the parable as well as a broader application? And how then are we to bear fruit if we come up short, if we find ourselves on the receiving end of this parable, recognizing in our own lives, I don't think I've been bearing a lot of fruit. What are we to do in response? So what, why, and how is where I want us to go this morning. But before we do the what is the fig tree? I want us to back up because this parable is given right after somebody comes up to Jesus and asks him a question about a tragedy that occurred. This is Luke 13, 1-5. It says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, this people group, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Just a brutal form of genocide that was taking place at that time. And these guys are coming to Jesus saying, how do you make sense of that? That's crazy. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans, these ones that were acted against, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? It's kind of a question about karma. Do you think the world works like this? Because you're bad, you get treated worse? Jesus says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18, Jesus is still talking now, points to a different tragedy. He says, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? So now he's using an example in Jewish terms, not just Gentiles. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So this is the context of Jesus giving this parable about the unfruitful tree. And that last line, and Jesus actually says this twice, unless you repent, you too will perish, is likely a phrase that many of us in this room are familiar with, whether or not you even grew up in church. I mean, I heard that line when I was a student at the University of Minnesota campus, not read from a book and explained, but on a big sign usually, like repent or perish. And some really friendly people were usually describing that and saying it on the University of Minnesota campus. I'm so excited to talk to you and hear what you have to say. We're just reading your sign. I point this out because I think we'll get some clarity about this familiar phrase, repent or perish, by following Jesus's parable in these next verses. So that's where Jesus takes us next. He actually brings us into the parable itself, describing a man who comes to look for fruit on the tree that he planted 3 years ago. And I think the first on-ramp for us as we're trying to understand this parable, a guy coming and looking at this tree he planted 3 years ago and saying to the gardener or the vine dresser who's responsible for the garden, hey, you need to cut that thing down. And the gardener responding, no, just let me do one more year's work on it and see if we can bear fruit. The first on-ramp to understanding this is that the tree is representative of something more than just the tree, as we've kind of already pointed out. The idea of bearing fruit is something that's not unfamiliar to the rest of the Bible. And just a good trick, whenever you're coming across something in scripture that you're like, I don't really know what this means, you can actually turn to places that are a little bit more clear, that are using similar phrases or terms or words to actually bring clarity into the passage. And with this idea of fruit, that a tree would bring forth fruit, its very purpose of existence, unlike my arborvitaes, the Bible brings at least two things to the forefront. Two descriptions of what fruit is at least representative of in our daily experiences. The first one has to do with repentance, as Jesus was talking about in his earlier passage. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we have a much clearer description of how fruit intersects with our regular daily lives. This is in Luke chapter 3. It's a guy named John the Baptist. He's probably from the East Coast because he's a little bit more forward with his language. This is what he says. It says, John the Baptist said to the crowds coming out to be baptized. This is probably a familiar passage to some. He calls these people that are coming out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And here's our phrase, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will actually be cut down and thrown into the fire. So similar language that we have even in our parable, John's a little bit more forward with its meaning and its application, even taking the bad fruit idea to its furthest extent and saying, we gotta cut this thing down and throw it into the fire. It's wasting space and it no longer should exist. John Isaac is an African scholar, and he comments on this passage and brings a lot of clarity for us. He says this, since Jesus does not match the vision of the Messiah promoted by the politicians and the religious leaders, major revision of national and religious thought is needed if the people are to appreciate God's program in connection to Jesus. I love that. If people aren't understanding, like the religious leaders and the politicians at the time aren't understanding Jesus, major revision is needed to understand the program that God is bringing out for who Jesus is and what he's doing. Great application for today. So John sets out to destroy people's false confidence. He speaks to the crowds in uncomplimentary language, to say the least, calling them a brood of vipers. They are behaving like snakes fleeing before a grass fire, trying to escape the flames, but without any intention of having their evil nature changed. It goes on. They behave as though all they need to do to escape the coming wrath is to submit to the outward ritual of baptism without giving any practical evidence of repentance. John was not teaching such cheap grace, nor did he permit them to hide behind the fact that they were physically descended from Abraham, for he warned them that physical descent from Abraham was no substitute for costly grace. And this is how he ends, I love this. He says, the criterion for salvation, this thing that John is advertising here, is not birth, national identity, religion, class, or status. To get right with God, you have to admit that you are not right with God. Hence, his call for repentance. Now, repentance is a word that literally means to turn around. like you're walking this direction with your life and God kind of reveals things to you and you turn around and go, maybe where I was heading wasn't actually leading to life, but leading to destruction and fruitlessness as described in this passage, and I need to turn around. Another way I like to think about it is like if we're thinking about the ways that we exist in this world as having control and our hands are kind of face down like this, like I think I know what I want for my life. I'm gonna take and I'm gonna take, I'm gonna take. Repentance is the idea of turning those hands upside down and going, maybe I'm not the best arbiter of my life. Maybe I'm not the best one who gets to decide what is good and best for me. Maybe I was made by God and he gets that right. Repentance is the idea of turning and being available to God. So that's his first idea of fruit, keeping in step with repentance, heading down this direction and turning around. In the New Testament, that action of turning away from self as our own God and turning to the one true God leads to spirit-induced fruit. This is how Paul describes it in Galatians 5. He says, this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you are familiar with this passage, you actually run the risk of letting your eyes just kind of glaze over as you're hearing these things. But just think about this description and how it matches up to your own life right now as you walked in this morning. Like how many people around you would describe your life as one that just kind of exudes these things? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness. And I want us to notice this morning that this idea of the fruit of the Spirit is not plural. It's not like, hey, take this list and treat it like a checklist. And if you've just been kind of lacking patience lately, double down and see if you can be more patient with the people around you. No, Paul is very clear that this is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Very unhelpful when you turn to Google and ask, what is fruit of the Spirit? Because you get images like this that I'm still not even sure what to do with because it's, you have three fruit, apples, pears, bananas, and those represent certain aspects of fruit of the Spirit, I think. I mean, you got bananas that look like patience, gentleness, peace. Yeah, no, that makes sense. No, I think that images like this, what I like about it is that you're getting all of the fruit there before you. You can see them, right? Probably less helpful in seeing them as something that I can work on and become even more less helpful in seeing that there's multiple kinds that don't make any sense when they match up to the fruit. But this is what fruit is. It looks like repentance that leads to these things happening in your life, not something you do on your own. So why then isn't there fruit? If that physical idea of fruit being on a tree is representative of what humans are to do, why isn't there fruit in our own lives? And listen again to this description of the gardener. So the guy who owns it goes to look for fruit, doesn't find any. So he says to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down. And this sentence right here struck me this week. Why should it use up the soil? Especially when we begin to see that this tree is representative of human beings and God's saying, I have a purpose for you human beings. You exist for a reason. There's a function that you have here on earth. And it looks like that fruit of the Spirit being a mark of your life. And when it's not present in us, this description is true of me, of us, that we're actually using up the soil. We're taking up space for an opportunity for others to actually produce fruit and the goodness that God desires to see in the world. So why don't we produce fruit in our life? The way I want to answer this question is I want to use a tool from social media last year. If you were following Twitter at all in October, a funny phenomena happened where people started posting this phrase, how it started, how it's going. Did anybody see any of these? How it started, how it's going. Here's an example of somebody who posted 2020, how it started. We're excited. The year is going to kick off and I'm going to meet my goals and my dreams. And then March rolls around and we are in tears. So some of them are funny like that. Others are impressive. Like here's Coach Gino, the University of, what is that, Kentucky? Something like that. I can't see it from here. UConn, thank you. Gino, yeah, he's got 11 rings. I think he's the winningest coach in women's NCAA Division I. How it started, there he is in the sideline, black and white. They didn't even have color photos when he started. Now he's got 11 rings. Another example of impressive how it started, how it's going is Dubai. That's 1966 on the left. And here in 2021, it looks like that. That's impressive. This gal named Autumn probably got the most hits on the How It Started, How It's Going feature when she posted her relationship, How It Started. There's her and her boyfriend and a new puppy on the left. How it's going. Dog's gotten older. Don't see the boyfriend anymore. That's that. And she even changes the phrase, how it ended. Oh, he's not in the point anymore. But actually, this is why I love the internet. Somebody comments on this hit that got 1.2 million likes. And a guy who has affectionately named himself Dad, whatever that means. And here's what he says when he sees his picture. Bro turned into a Christmas tree. Bro turned into a Christmas tree. It's like, that guy is an optimist right there. It's like, he's still around. What are you talking about? He's a transformer. It's amazing. As I was thinking about how it started, how it's going, I pictured Moses, the prophet Moses from the Old Testament, being on Twitter today. And, you know, he's got his Twitter for stone tablets. And he's tweeting at Moses. And here's how I think he would describe how it started, how it's going. He'd say, in Genesis 1, this is how it started. God creates the world, and he just speaks it into existence, and it's good. Like when we say the word tree, it's just, you hear my voice say the word tree. When God says the word tree, boom, you got an oak, right? Like he just speaks, and it happens, and it's good. But we only get two chapters in before everything goes downhill. And Moses, I think, in describing how it started, how it's going, he'd say, everything has been corrupted because of what happens in Genesis 3. Everything has been affected by the description of mankind rebelling against God and trying to take from God, again, that analogy of hands, going, I'm made by you. You created me to receive from you. Now I'm gonna take from you. In fact, listen to this description in Genesis 3. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, was good for food, this tree that God had said, don't eat from it. You can eat from anything else in the garden, but not that one. When she saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. That last verse is imperative for us to understand this morning. Think about that. The moment sin enters the world, the moment rebellion from God happens, the first instinct of these human beings is to cover themselves. Two chapters earlier, this description of nakedness with no shame is what we're given for the first human beings. Not just physical nakedness, but an emotional, spiritual nakedness of just like, you see all that I am, and I'm not ashamed. And the moment sin enters the world, the first instinct is to cover up and to hide. And not a single one of us in this room have known a world where we haven't felt that same instinct that's described in Genesis 3. This incessant need that I'm not okay, and there are parts of me that the world just shouldn't see. And so I'm going to project over here and cover those things up. And interestingly, this idea of fig leaves and trees, Jesus seems to be pulling on the same thread that takes us all the way back to the garden where things took a turn for the worse. If you're unconvinced on the description of Genesis 1 through 3 about the first human beings and eating the fruit, you will be convinced by just considering your own life in regards to these themes and principles. In fact, author Ted Hughes, he was called maybe the 20th century's best poet and certainly in the top 10 for writing. This is him when his first kid was born, his first kid, Nicholas, and I believe that's his first wife, Sylvia, who died and then he eventually remarried. And 24 years after this photo was taken, Ted writes a letter to his son, and I encourage all of you to read it at some point this week. It's called Live Like a Mighty River. And Ted pulls this thread. I don't think the guy was a Christian, but man, he could just look out into the world and observe things as they are in a post-Genesis 3 world. And here's his description, a letter to his son saying, this is what I want you to know about the way the world works and how humans operate on a regular basis. He says, Nicholas, don't you know about people this first and most crucial fact? Every single one is and is painfully, every moment aware of it, still a child. It's something people don't discuss because it's something most people are aware of only as a general crisis of sense of inadequacy. I love that description. Most people aren't aware that we're all just inner children, but we experience this at a general crisis of a sense of inadequacy, or helpless dependence, or pointless loneliness, or a sense of not having a strong enough ego to meet and master inner storms that come from an unexpected angle, as life often brings. He goes on, but not many people realize that it is, in fact, the suffering of the child inside them. Everybody tries to protect this vulnerable 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old inside and to acquire skills and aptitudes for dealing with the situations that threaten to overwhelm it. So everybody develops a whole armor of secondary self, the artificially constructed being that deals with the outer world and the crush of circumstances. This floored me this week as I was thinking about this passage in light of the description of Genesis 3 and how all of us have this inner child that has been affected by the fall, and we're constantly feeling that sense of inadequacy, seeking to cover it up, like he describes, by acquiring skills, aptitudes. We might go on to describe that list of ways we try to cover up behind fig leaves that the work of our hands sow. This past week, I was in Chicago with Pastor Steve and Pastor Brian, the pastor of Lower Town, and we were meeting with some church planters and some leaders of denominations of church planting, just to talk about, we do this every 6 months, to talk about just, hey, where are church planters at? And this was my first experience of professional psychologists coming in and offering their level best attempt at describing, here's where things are at. And this is why people are dropping out of ministry and other jobs. And here's some things we want you to know. And one of the biggest takeaways I had from this week was hearing from one of the psychologists describing, it was this amazing slide where he listed out the ways people coped with anxiety in the last 18 months. And a lot of them were really positive and healthy. One of the examples was just humility. Humility led to a decrease in anxiety in people's lives. But the one that stood out to me the most, the not so positive end of what actually helped people cope with the anxiety of the last 18 months, was what he called authoritarian beliefs. In other words, we were all given so many different inner storms, as Ted Hughes describes, over the last 18 months. And authoritarian beliefs looks like, in the midst of complicated things coming your way, interpreting everything as a zero or a one. It's this, and I'm so confident that it's this way. No. It's the opposite. And moving to one end of a spectrum on any type of issue clinically has been proven to reduce your anxiety. Uh-oh. That makes a little bit more sense of why we might be in the most polarizing times that many of us have ever experienced, because it actually feels like you reduce your anxiety, even though it's in an unhealthy way. But I think Ted's description here of our sense of insecurity and our desire to compensate for that and feel secure is one that all of us can relate to at some level or another. And the question that I think the Genesis 3 would have us ask is, what are your fig leaves? What are the ways that you're coming in this morning and trying to cover up that inner child that is being affected by the storms that rage around us? This is why we do not bear the fruit that we were made to bear. So what then are we to do? How are we to bear fruit? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that the secret sauce of bearing fruit can be found in 1974. At Eurovision, anybody know this band? Can anybody name it? ABBA, there it is. ABBA won Eurovision, which Will Ferrell effectively made a movie about 2 years ago on Netflix. I encourage you to watch that. It's one of those movies you have to watch with others or it's not funny. But Eurovision is this performance of pop bands on the across the pond there, and ABBA won in 1974 with their song Waterloo. And I watched the music video this week, not this one, not their live performance, the music video. That's where they're like, dun, dun, like every second it's like new face, new face, new face, and you're like, I can take about 7 seconds of this. But the song has one of the most profound lines in it that I think captures what we're looking at in this parable. Waterloo. It says, how can I ever refuse? I feel like I win when I lose. How can I ever refuse? I feel like I win when I lose. That phrase could be the anthem of this parable this morning and how it is that we actually bear fruit. Because in the midst of the secondary selves that we all cover ourselves with, the description of how to bear fruit is to let those things be taken off, to actually go and remove that outer false soil, those caricatures of ourselves, of what we aspire to be but constantly fail at, and to look at who you actually are. Listen again to the words of the parable. "Sir," the man replies, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'm gonna dig around it." In other words, that soil, that secondary self, is gonna be dug up, and then I'm gonna fertilize it. In most translations, this is the only translation that says fertilize. The others actually say put on manure. Now, I don't think we do need to make a big deal of this, other than to say that it's actually in this passage. And I think Jesus's greater point is the way we bear fruit is by no longer avoiding those flushable parts of our lives, those weak, ugly, failing parts that we don't really want to deal with. It's like the complete opposite of a job interview or the process of building a resume, which is one of the most like morally murky things we've ever done, right? Like, oh, who am I? I'm actually the best. It's awesome. I've never failed, ever. And the parable here is saying the exact opposite. Dig up that thought of I'm the best and I'm the greatest and let those weak, failing parts of your life be dealt with. And not just by you, but by others. Let community in who can see some of these things. I think when we hear this passage of like, even this challenge of like, hey, weakness in your life, you should look at it. We look a lot like Michael Scott often, where we're like, my weakness. Again, I'm the best, right? I work too hard, I care too much, I'm too great. The Apostle Paul pictures a very upside down view of how we actually deal with weakness. He says this is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In the dictionary of Paul's letters, this is what we learn about this passage. In the first place, weakness speaks of the reality of human finiteness and dependence upon God. It is just this that Paul declares when he says he is weak. He can claim no credit for any of his successes, for he knows that he has been sustained by God. If he has achieved anything, it is only because of God's power working through a weak but consecrated vessel. Likewise, Paul teaches that God's way of exhibiting power is altogether different from human ways. Men and women try to overcome their weaknesses. God is satisfied to use weaknesses for his own special purposes. God's means of working, rightly understood, is not by making people stronger, but just the opposite, weaker and weaker until the divine power alone is seen in them. Friends, do you know your own weaknesses that you're bringing in here this morning? These own places where you just feel the sense of insecurity and anxiety that you're trying to cover up, that we are all trying to cover up. This is one of the reasons, one of many reasons that we here at Hope constantly are saying, get involved in the community, a small group. Let people see who you really are, because we often can't deal with these things. We are so prone to put those fig leaves over and to be little Michael Scotts going around going, I have no weaknesses, right? I first, one of many experiences when I realized I just wanted to stay here at Hope forever was when I was in college, and Pastor Core and I would meet up occasionally, and I was still kicking the tires in ministry. And so I just asked all these questions, and then it got to the point one time where we would meet up and we'd study the passage before he'd preach it that Sunday. And one experience, I saw this post-it in his office before leaving. I took a picture of it many years ago, and it says this about the kingdom of God values being compared to the kingdom of the world values. Just consider these. Where the world values power, God values weakness. Where the world values comfort, God values sacrifice. Success is actually overshadowed by God as grief. And recognition cannot hold a candle to exclusion. This is impossible to believe. Like flat out, it is impossible because our intuition is constantly going towards these kingdom of the world values. We can't help it. It's so naturally ingrained in us that we have to deal with these things. But in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as waste, because everything is used to make more of him and to make his power available to us. But friends, we really cannot do this on our own. We can't just look at a list like this even and go, yeah, I think I do value sacrifice over comfort. I think I do value weakness over strength. No way. The degree to which we can do this and believe these things is directly on par with the degree that we see Jesus embodying them, especially in him coming to earth and dying for you. In the death of Christ on our behalf, we see Jesus demonstrating these values in the most paramount form. He comes to earth not in power, but in weakness as a baby. Lives a life of servitude, emptying himself, but it's not even about that that the New Testament wants to make a big deal out of. The New Testament goes out of its way to constantly say the biggest form of weakness that Jesus gives us is his death on a cross for you. This is where Jesus demonstrates to us his power. For to be sure, we learn in 2 Corinthians 13, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives now by God's power. Love this description from Leland Ryken. The utter and shameful weakness of Jesus dying naked on the cross is the emblem of the heart of God, who redemptively bears in himself the weakness of the world. We don't pursue weakness for weakness' sake. We pursue emptying ourselves of the false strengths that we think we have so that we can feel the hands of Jesus holding us, so that we can recognize he's here. He's right here. And in fact, 3 days later after he dies, he rises again from the dead, proving that his weakness is more powerful than death, the ultimate threat that comes for us all. And 3 days later, he's walking out of the tomb and he encounters Mary in the garden as she's looking for him. And this is the description we're given in John 20. Mary Magdalene turned around and she sees Jesus standing there, but she doesn't realize that it's him, thinking he was the gardener. Mary mistakes Jesus for this gardener as an invitation for us to see. In one sense, he actually is the gardener. Old creation has been put to bed in his own death, and he has risen again as the gardener of new creation, coming to work on us. And his analogy here in Luke 13 is not an accident. Jesus is very intentional with this parable. He doesn't say, it's kind of like an Olympic athlete, you know, who might fail every now and then, but then she gets a new coach or he gets a new coach. And then he's able to build up the strength. She's able to build up the strength and perform at an amazing level. No, we're given an analogy of a tree who can't produce fruit through effort. Look again at the passage. This understanding of our weakness and being dug up and having manure poured on us, it's not something we do to ourselves. It takes the master hands of the gardener and the strength and security that come from knowing him for these things to be made available to us. We will never believe that we can feel like we lose or feel like we win when we lose until we see Jesus as the one who's doing it for us, that he's the gardener of your life, that everything that feels weak and wasteful in your life can be trusted into the hands of the gardener to be used for his own sake, that we might feel like we do in fact win when we lose. One of the most prominent examples that I want to close with, where I saw this week, her name's Jane, but she goes by the name Nightbird. She performed in America's Got Talent. I actually saw this blog post she did a couple months before she performed. Did anybody see her performance? I don't like America's Got Talent. I know Carol does. Carol was here earlier. I feel like America's Got Talent always is like after your emotions. They just like cut everything and they're like, cry. And you're like, jeez, let me decide when I want to cry. My goodness. But I did cry at this one. It was insane. Her name is Jane. She goes by Nightbird as a singer. And she, well, I'll let her tell the story, but hear her words and hear Waterloo in the background as I feel like I win when I lose, because this is one of the most potent stories of loss after loss. And I just want to read sections of it. I'll just read it. It says, I have had cancer 3 times now. And I have barely passed 30. There are times when I wonder what I must have done to deserve such a story. I fear sometimes that when I die and meet with God, that he will say I disappointed him, or I offended him, or I failed him. Maybe he'll say I just never learned the lesson, or that I wasn't grateful enough. But one thing I know for sure is this: he can never say that I did not know him. I am God's downstairs neighbor, banging on the ceiling with a broomstick. I show up at his door every day, sometimes with songs, sometimes with curses, sometimes apologies, gifts, questions, demands. Sometimes I use my key under the mat to let myself in. Other times I sulk outside until he opens the door for me himself. Call me bitter if you want, that's fair. Count me among the angry, the cynical, the offended, the hardened, but count me also among the friends of God. For I have seen him in rare form. I have felt his exhale, laid in his shadow, squinted to read the message he wrote for me in the grout of the bathroom floor. I'm sad too. If an explanation would help, he would write me one, I know it. But maybe an explanation would only start an argument between us, and I don't want to argue with God. I want to lay in a hammock with him and trace the veins in his arms. I remind myself that I'm praying to the God who let the Israelites stay lost for decades. They begged to arrive in the promised land, but instead he let them wander, answering prayers they didn't pray. For 30 years, their shoes didn't wear out. Fire lit their path each night. Every morning, he sent them mercy bread from heaven. I look hard for the answers to the prayers that I didn't pray. I look for the mercy bread that he promised to bake fresh for me each morning. The Israelites called it manna, which means, what is it? That's the same question I'm asking again and again. There's mercy here somewhere, but what is it? What is it? What is it? I see mercy in the dusty sunlight that outlines the trees, in my mother's crooked hands, in the blanket my friend left for me, in the harmony of the wind chimes. It's not the mercy that I asked for, but it is mercy nonetheless. Call me cursed, call me lost, call me scorned, but that's not all. Call me chosen, blessed, sought after. Call me the one who God whispers his secrets to. I am the one whose belly is filled with loaves of mercy that were hidden for me. I have heard it said that some people can't see God because they won't look low enough, and it's true. If you can't see him, look lower. God is on the bathroom floor. Friends, as we close this morning, I want to leave you with two questions. Do you feel like you win when you lose? Have you come acquainted with the upside down nature of the gospel that says it's not about you, and it's the most freeing thing in the world? It's about Jesus, who went low for you. Believe and receive that today. And also, where is God inviting you to look lower, as Jane says in this amazing blog post this week? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, which is strong and true and always challenges and encourages and confronts us and brings clarity to who you really are. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see you this week, not ourselves. Replace our false senses of security this week with the robust, secure platform, the rock of Christ crucified for us and risen again from the dead. Help us to look low this week, entrusting our weaknesses and failures to you and to others, that you might be made more famous in our hearts, minds, and city. Pray these things, trusting you, Jesus, forever. Amen.